scripture text for today. We're picking back up in Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 16. Don't turn from Acts. I'm just going to mention another verse. In 1 Timothy 4, 13, Paul exhorted Timothy and the church there to give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching. And that's what we're about to do. And so I encourage you to do that, to give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching. Not just for self-discipline's sake, but that is how the Spirit of God is pleased to work in our hearts. One of the ways, one of the primary ways and means of grace. So we're thankful for that. Acts 6, 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Let's pray. God, thank you for the freedom, the liberty, Lord, that we have to gather, to sing your praises, to read your word aloud, to study it together. Thank you, Lord. Many places on this planet, Lord, where people could not do that. Pray we would not take it for granted. We would have hearts of gratitude, and we would give attention to you, to your word, to your spirit. I pray that your spirit would fill Ryan, Lord, as he comes now and shares with us what you've laid on his heart and what he has prayed about and studied and prepared. And God, we do ask that your spirit would apply the truth of your word to our hearts. We are desperate for you to speak words of life to us. We ask you to do that for your glory, for our great good, for the building up of your body in love, for the spread of your gospel, for the sanctification of the saints, for the sake of families, marriages, children, young adults, old adults. God, have mercy on us. In Christ's name, amen.
Morning, church family. As we jump back in Acts, I want to start us off with this question to you. Is there a main theme in Acts? Well, the answer is yes. And how do we understand this main theme? Is it missions? Is Acts just a book about the missionary activity of the early church? Is Acts about the apostles? You know, it really highlights some of their activity and what they do. Well, I think the answer to the question is no to both of those. But I do think there's a single thread, there's a single theme in Acts that we need to keep in front of us at all times. And I actually think a verse from last week's sermon, totally disconnected from Acts, Psalm 115, will help us to see this main theme, okay? So Psalm 115, remember, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. But then right after that in verse 3, it says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And I think that verse is really important to understand the purpose in Acts. Because Acts is about Christ in heaven doing all that he pleases. That's the whole of Acts as it unfolds. Jesus is, he's risen, he's exalted, he's in heaven, and he's doing all that he pleases, which is advancing the gospel through the mission of his church, the proclamation of the word. Okay, so, but we need to remember that Acts is not primarily about missions, it's not primarily about what the apostles are doing, but it's about what Christ is doing. And that's the key. What is Jesus doing? Enthroned, seated at the right hand of the Father, what is he doing in heaven? All that he pleases. You know, there's a great quote from Piper's missionary book, The Nations Are Glad, or For the Joy of the Nations, or something like that. But the quote that he opens up with, which I know resonates with a lot of you, I appreciate it and love it and share it. It's, missions exist because worship doesn't. And I say amen to that. It's a great quote, but I would expand on that and say, missions exist because Jesus is in heaven and does all that he pleases, and what pleases him is for the gospel to advance. And so here's the thing, how does the gospel advance? And that's why we have the book of Acts. Jesus, enthroned in heaven, exalted, doing all that he pleases, advances the gospel. But there's some specifics here. First of all, the gospel advances with power or in power. Remember the very first thing that Jesus says to his disciples is in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. So that power has to be there. You can't have all the activity and zero power. It means nothing. If a church is busy doing all kinds of things, but there's no spirit empowerment, it means very little. The gospel advances with power. It advances by proclamation. That's why we see Peter preaching a sermon very early in Acts. We have a sermon here in Acts chapter 7. I mean, there's proclamation over and over again. Why, 2,000 years later, is there still a guy on Sunday morning that stands here with a Bible open and expounds the Word of God? Because this is how God works. This is what His church does. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And so that's how the gospel advances, and we never grow beyond that, or we never get more enlightened or progress to something new. We just keep going back over and over by proclamation. The gospel also advances by pressure and persecution. And you see that over and over again in Acts. We've already seen the apostles thrown in prison overnight, and God opens up the door and they're put on trial, but God continues to rescue them. But still, 2,000 years later, the gospel often advances through pressure and persecution. And we're reminded of that in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This thing called the life of faith is never easy. It's many tribulations, not just one or two big ones. It's many tribulations that you, the church, the people of God will face. Hopefully some of you read the email update from the ladies that we laid hands on last week, prayed for them to go over to Spain. I trusted they had a great trip, but there was sickness on the very end, some flights delayed. Obviously, a pretty big storm passed through Colombia last night, and it wasn't safe for them to land. Those are minor pressures and hardships, but again, they're going to do something good. And here on the very end of their trip, it didn't go as planned. It was difficult. There was sickness through many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of God. If we're doing stuff that pleases Jesus, don't expect it to go easy. But finally, the gospel advances with perseverance. You continue to see that there's just this no-quit mentality. Even after the suffering that happens, even after the pressure and the persecution, the church does not quit. Why is that? Because Jesus doesn't quit, does he? He's still on his throne, reigning, risen, exalted, doing his work, doing all that he pleases. And this chapter, finishing up chapter 6 and going into chapter 7, combines all of those things. We see the empowerment, we see the proclamation, we see the pressure, the persecution that actually leads to the first martyr in the church. We see the perseverance. Acts doesn't stop in chapter 7 and say, hey, first guy loses his life, let's just pack it up and go home. This is a little too difficult. No, we're just getting started in the book of Acts. And so we see all these themes come together. Now, as we march our way through the book of Acts, and it's on for the foreseeable future, I'm not taking a few weeks and then doing something different. We're just going to continue, Lord willing, in Acts. And so just keep reading through, keep meditating on it, keep Acts in front of you in your thoughts and your prayers. But I would say, pray over and meditate on these two things I'm going to throw out to you right now. Take them seriously. And again, first, it is Jesus reigns. He is control of all things at all times. So keep that in mind. But also, this question, as we're praying through and applying and living out the book of Acts, what is my role? It's not just a history lesson. We're not just reading some cool things about the early church. What is my role? Why has God inspired this? And we have it 2,000 years later in language that we can understand and read. Why does God do this and give us this book? Because he has a role for us to play. And being part of God's kingdom isn't just sitting back on the sidelines and watching some other really talented, gifted people do all of the work. No. That's not what God's called us to do. We're called to actively invest our lives in the kingdom. So be praying about that. Again, those two things. Jesus reigns. He's in control of all things, even when they don't make sense. And what is my role? Now, our main character for the next several weeks is Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, who knows that Jesus reigns. And he knew his role as well. And I think that's the overall tone of this. He knows Jesus reigns, and he knows his role, and so it's a call to action. So let's look, first of all, at the man who proclaims. Stephen, if you remember back a month and a half ago, Stephen was one of those called to deacon service. Back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, he's in that list of these Greek-speaking Jews who could help out those widows who were being overlooked. Yet here's the thing we notice about him. Even though he was called to some helps ministry, some deacon service, his passion was for the ministry of the word. He's a preacher. He's a proclaimer. He's going out and he's doing evangelism. And if there's anything to take away from that is this. We should never box ourselves in as far as our gifting. And say, oh, I'm only gifted this way, so I don't do all of that other stuff. You know, first of all, his passion is where the church's passion should be. And we're a church that loves meeting people's needs. We have We have a great investment in benevolence ministry, and I praise God for that. But yet, our passion has to be the ministry of the Word. Our passion has to grow out of Acts 6:7, and the Word of God increased, and disciples multiplied. I mean, that's where our heart's passion and priority needs to be. And you can see it in Stephen. But again, he teaches us this. Don't get too boxed in by saying, this is my gifting and I'm unwilling to do anything else. Or just saying that your gifting is your total identity. Again, we are a word-centered people. So no matter what, we're always called to spread the word, invest the word. We want people who are hungry and thirsty for the word. And that only happens if we have a whole church who is about the word ministry. So let's look at some key things about Stephen himself that the text says. First is he is empowered. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing wonders and signs among the people. We already know that he's a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, according to what it says earlier in chapter 6. We also see in verse 10 that whenever he's disputing with some of these opponents that are opposed to the gospel message, it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, it's empowerment that matters most. Notice it doesn't draw the attention to, and it doesn't highlight Stephen's personality or that he was an alpha male and he used this platform. No, it says this is all God's grace moving and working through him, full of grace and power, which enabled him to do these wonders and signs among the people. And no one could withstand his wisdom. You know, if Stephen had any platform, you know what it is? Handing elderly women who lost their husbands food on a daily basis. That's his platform. But he is a man empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it's this empowerment where God empowers him to proclaim this message fearlessly because we have opposition right here. The opposition came from, it says, the synagogue of the freedmen. What this meant is these were Jews who at once had been enslaved and dispersed throughout the world and came back to Israel to worship. And so they had developed a synagogue. And you can see the various places where they were. It would have been North Africa, Turkey, or some of these areas. And they came back. So these people or their ancestors knew what it was like to be in bondage, to be outside of God's special place, meaning the promised land. And they come here and assemble, and they hear this man talking about Jesus being the Messiah. And almost in a way, it challenges their whole identity, because their identity is wrapped up in the law and also the temple. And Stephen is saying, at least from their perspective, some pretty provocative things. It challenges both of those. But you have to have an empowered man to have the boldness to proclaim that message. He's also opposed. Again, this is opposition from what Stephen says is his brothers and fathers. They are from his own people. It reminds us of Jesus when he came to his own people. Jesus, being a Jew, was rejected by those very people who had the law, who had the covenants. And really, if you look at how or what Stephen goes through, it sounds very similar to Christ, doesn't it? He's there ministering to people who have the Word of God, and he's being rejected. He's being falsely accused. He's being put on trial. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, that a servant is going to be very much like his master. And if I suffer, if I'm falsely accused, if people persecute me, don't expect that you're going to get off the hook. Don't expect you're going to have it really easy. So he's opposed. But it's important to see this too. Even in the opposition, it doesn't make him question the will of God. Are you really in the will of God? Because if you were, you wouldn't face any of this opposition. No. But he is opposed. And thirdly, he is set apart holy. Look at the verse 15. After it mentions Stephen being apprehended and put on trial before the Sanhedrin. Remember, this is the highest Jewish court you could have. And the trial is overseen by the priesthood, the high priest, which is why Stephen's questioned by the high priest. But as this group assembles, after the members of the synagogue had orchestrated all this and got the process moving so he could formally be put on trial before the Sanhedrin. It says this, as they look at him and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I don't think that means, Stephen was like Hallmark card material. But just look, he has the face of an angel. He's so peaceful. I think it reminds us of a couple of places we see this in Scripture. When Moses is getting the revelation from God. He glows. He has this radiant glory of God glowing all over him. It also makes us think about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he's just dazzling white. And there's this glory that's radiating, God's glory. That's the perspective here from the other side, is they see something that's radically different about this man, because he is going to be God's mouthpiece and messenger in the same way that Moses was God's mouthpiece and messenger, in a greater way that Jesus was God's mouthpiece and messenger. Now, under the gifting of the Spirit, you have a man, Stephen, who is God's mouthpiece and messenger and is getting ready to proclaim a glorious message of gospel. And so that's what you have here, is Stephen stands before, on trial before probably Caiaphas, the high priest that also Jesus had to stand before. Again, there's just such a continuity of how Jesus is treated, how his followers are treated here, that Stephen, it's very odd and peculiar, isn't he? I think that's one way to look at it. He was radiantly different. Why? Well, it's not just because Stephen had, we'll say, spent some time up on a mountain by himself. What inside of him made him different? It's Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ being inside of him. In other words, Stephen's whole perspective was changed, where he didn't see the temple, the law, Moses taking on the prominent role. That spot was reserved for Jesus Christ. This made him different. When Jesus became the center, when the most important thing was Jesus, not those other things, the temple, the law, the things that many Israelites were putting their hope on, it was Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians says that the Spirit of God is at work inside of our hearts, and we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. How? Beholding the Lord, reflecting His glory, as we gaze more at Jesus, we become more focused on Him. And that makes us different. That is my point here, is that because Stephen was a Christ-centered man, that made him stand out. That made him stand apart. That's why he was opposed. That's why he was persecuted, because his focus was on Christ. It wasn't because he just had some really strange views and he's that guy. Well, according to their perspective, he is. But it was because what made him strange, what made him peculiar, is Christ and his focus on Christ, and seeing that Jesus, whenever he said, all the law and the prophets find its fulfillment in me, that's true. And that's what Stephen lived by. I'm surprised, even at myself, how often we can be distracted by lesser things. You get really tied up with maybe some political idea or something that just really drives you. And all of a sudden that becomes the dominating thing in our thoughts and conversations. And talking about what's going on in the geopolitical world, or we got another election cycle coming up. And there's nothing wrong. If you want to talk about that stuff, go ahead. But when we become known by those things and not Christ, we're doing the very same thing that those who put Stephen on trial did. We've lost the focus. No, we're called to be like Stephen and put all the focus on Christ. And I'm not saying don't have those other discussions, but at the end of the day, where do we land? What is most important for us? Who do we proclaim? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what God desires for His church. So when our lives are all about Christ the way that Stephen's is, we will be different. We won't be ordinary men, women, students, children who believe in Christ. And neither will the message that we have either. It won't sound like the message that everybody else is talking about. Last week, was it last week New Year's? No, I'm all mixed up. I don't know. Last week at some time, it was after New Year's. And I went to the Y to do my workout, and I could hear the chatter about Iran and Trump and all this stuff, and I just avoided it. I thought, it's nowhere, I don't need to get involved in any of that conversation. And that's the message that everybody's talking about right now, and everybody has an opinion about. And if I wanted to go along and be like everybody else, I could just jump right in. But Christ calls us to be different. In other words, to turn the conversation in a different direction sometimes. You can still talk about that stuff. I can still talk about it. It's freedom. It's not sin. But are we willing to turn the conversation in a different direction that puts the focus on Christ and gives him all the glory? Because that's what matters eternally. That's what matters eternally, is what we think, what we do with Jesus Christ. And Stephen was a guy who was willing to lay down his life for those purposes, wasn't he? He had that passion. So Christ calls us to be different, peculiar, but in a way that reflects his glory. So none of our faces will be on the Hallmark card with Acts chapter 6, verse 15 set next to it, but we can still be messengers of glory. We can still be vessels of his gospel, can't we? Now let's look at the message he is proclaiming. This is starting in chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Now the message is described by one of the commentators I read is the most dense web of Old Testament material in the New Testament. So if you read that, you get a little nervous. Okay, it's a dense web, and my goal is to help us not get tangled into it. But it's beautiful here. Now, this is not a normal sermon in a sense. Stephen wasn't invited to preach before the high priest. He didn't say, hey, I got your honorarium sitting in the back once you're finished. This is totally abnormal, okay? Remember a few messages ago in Acts how God often uses the different, I forget, or maybe it was in Ruth, whenever God doesn't always use the ordinary means for us to do his will. It's often some different, I can't remember the word I used, it's escaped me, but unconventional, that is the word. Unconventional, this is unconventional preaching right here, because he wasn't invited in the same way that Jesus says, hey, you're going to stand before kings and authorities and give your testimony, and you're not going to be invited because they're really excited to hear what you have to say. So it's not a normal sermon in that sense. It's a trial before the high priest, probably Caiaphas. And what is he being charged with? Speaking against God and Moses. Speaking against the law and the temple. And so that's what he's going to defend himself in. This is the defense of God. And that's why he's going to start out with the God of glory. Because that's how Stephen sees God. He's a glorious God, and he doesn't want to say anything against him. You know, Stephen holds the high standard of the role of a teacher in James 3, that teachers will be judged with greater strictness. I'm going to be judged with a greater strictness because I open up God's word before you every week. So I better make sure that I'm right. I know I'm not, my theology isn't perfect, but I better make sure it's as accurate as humanly possible with God's help as I can get it, right? So here's what Stephen is being charged with. You're saying things against God, inaccurate, against his word. His speech is a defense of God. He's looked at sometimes as one of the first Christian apologists defending the faith. And I think there's something to that there. And I don't like, remember, the headings over our English translations are not inspired. So I'm not a fan of the ESV's Stephen's speech. It's kind of misleading. It's not like Toastmasters here. This is a proclamation. It's a defense of the gospel. And think about this. A man who had just said he's radiating with an angelic glow of the glory of God doesn't give speeches, does he? That kind of guy doesn't give speeches. What does he do? He proclaims the glory of Christ in the Word. And that's what we get here. So I think there's a passion in this. If we could hear Stephen preaching and understand, if we could get past the language barrier, we would hear the passion that Stephen's bringing, not just in a speech, but proclaiming the glory of God and how he's worked and how it all points to Jesus and how some people's hearts are really hard and they stand condemned. That's for a later message, but that is the sermon in a nutshell here. So let's look here. The starting point, fitting for apologetics, is, by the way, this presupposition, I think, is a foundation of apologetics. In verse 2, brothers and fathers, hear me, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. God is a God who reveals, who makes himself known. And who has he made himself known to? A man named Abraham, which is very fitting if he's talking to a group of Jews to go to where they put their hope and put their foundations in, Abraham. Now, again, Stephen is making sure that his audience knows that his teaching is not anti-Semitic, but it's the fulfillment of God's purposes. So how is God's purpose work in Abraham's life? And there's three primary ways that we can see God's work in Abraham. It's by calling, by promise, and by covenant. And this all gives us a perspective of who God is. First of all, God, this God of glory, is a God who calls. He initiates. He pursues. Notice it doesn't say, and Abraham was just seeking God with all of his heart. Abraham was one of those seekers. No, it says the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, the area of modern-day southern Iraq, okay? So he's very far from the promised land, very far from all these things that God is going to call him to. But the God of glory calls him, initiates him, pursues him. And if we have even the remotest draw towards God, why is it there? Because he has drawn us. It's not because we have just drawn ourselves to God. And this is very true of Abraham, not a Yahweh worshiper, but God calls him out of that and calls him to himself. Romans 4:7 describes this calling. The God in whom he, Abraham, believed. Now listen carefully here. Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that did not exist. I think there's a biblical definition of calling. I think it's right there. Who calls into existence the things that did not exist. At one time, there is what did not exist in Abraham's life. It is a faith in, a worship of, a love to the Lord God, just like us. At one time in all of our lives, if you're a believer here, there is one time in your life, whether you have a date by it or a season, there's one time where a relationship with the God of the universe, the God of the gospel, the God of love, did not exist. And soberingly, that's true for some here today. That relationship does not exist. But God is a God of grace. Calling is bringing something into existence that did not exist. Now, in this calling, Abraham has to do something important that not everybody has to do, but there is maybe a picture here. It's relocation, a move, a relocation. Isn't it when we pull up all of our human rootedness that we have to depend on God the most? If you've ever moved away, you know, whether it's you go off to college and you kind of move away from everything that's familiar, or if you're really close and tight geographically and locality to your family and you move far away, all of a sudden you realize how much you have to depend on God and not go to your family. And there's just something unique whenever God calls us away to our human rootedness. And that's actually what repentance is, isn't it? It's pulling up every human root, every self-effort, and throwing ourselves at the mercy of God's grace for all things. That's what really repentance is. It's pulling up every human root and saying, it's nothing of me, it's all of you, God. But pulling up all the human rootedness, calling us to go somewhere, to do something, that we need to depend on God for all things. And that's what God does in Abraham's life here. And any response to God's calling leads to two things: faith and worship. Notice what Abraham does. In verse 4, God calls him in verse 3, go out from your land, from your kindred, pull up the human rootedness that you have, go out of the land of Ur, and you're going to go into the land that I will show you. This is all faith, all trust, all dependence, isn't it? And then in verse 4, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. Then he went out. What is that? That's faith. That's trust. That's trust in this unseen promise of God that he's living in. Now, notice the other response. This is just in general. We got to jump to verse 7 here. Not only is Abraham's, he himself, but his family, but also his descendants after them would have to trust in the Lord, would have to follow his lead, would have to live by faith. And notice it says, I will judge the nation that they serve. This is talking about after Abraham and after the nation of Israel sojourns for a little while in Egypt, who would afflict them for 400 years. So it's getting us up to the time of the Exodus. "But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." Worship me. That's the second way that we respond to God's call, is worship. Faith and worship. Those are the two responses. How do we know if we are called by God? Maybe that's the question that you're asking. How do I know if God's called me? Well, you respond by faith. You have faith in Christ. Your faith is not in yourself. You're not looking to a human rootedness. You're looking to Christ. You're looking outside of yourself. You're trusting in the promises. How else do we know that we're called? It's not by some standardized test. I don't have a standardized test to say, hey, everybody that walks in the church who's a new visitor, give this standardized test to them. If they check off all the boxes, you know that they're called. There's certainly doctrine that you have to affirm, and there's heresy you have to deny to be a Christian, but there is a desire to worship God in the heart of everyone who's called. That's how you know you're called. Do you desire to worship when praises are sung? Now, at the same time, worship, as we know, is not just limited to piping out some tunes for 40 minutes or so on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. What is worship? Romans 12:1, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's how we know if we're called. Faith and a life of worship, not just for a few moments, but daily. Our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Not only do we have a God who calls, we have a God who promises. Verse 5, if we boil down God's calling to how it works in Abraham's life, it's through promise. God promises to bless Abraham. He promised him a land. He promised him an offspring that would turn into kingdoms, and one central kingdom that would bring forward the Messiah. And Romans 4, again, is helpful here. It anchors us in these promises. It says, Romans 4, 20 and 21, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." Here is the key verse, "fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised." Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That describes a life of faith. Fully convinced that God is able to do these things. When God says, go to another land, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you with numerous offspring beyond the dust of the earth, beyond the stars of the heaven. I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham believes that. And in his belief, it is credited to him. It's reckoned to him as righteousness. So friends, we need to understand the way we relate to God is by his calling and also by his promise. What promises of God are you all leaning on? What specific promises? Which ones strengthen your faith the most? There are two of my brothers pray this morning during our worship singing. And both of them, as I was just praying alongside of them, were anchored in scriptural promises. What promises of God strengthen your faith the most? One that strengthens my faith is right outside on our church sign this week. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. There's no condemnation, because the world we live in likes to condemn, likes to throw opinions and all kinds of stuff out and condemn you if you don't fit in a certain mold. But in the gospel, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where I find my identity. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Behold, the new has come. That by the Spirit of God, Christ makes us into new people. And new people fit for a new creation, where there's no more sin, there's no more sickness, there's no more suffering, where God wipes away every tear from the eye. Those are promises that strengthen my faith regularly. And hopefully you have your set of promises that you lean on, gospel promises. Because our Christian life either suffers or becomes stronger based on what we do with the promises of God. Again, let me say it one more time. Our Christian life will either suffer or be strengthened based on what we do with the promises of God. If the promises of God are so absent from our life, Once the time of difficulty hits, it's really difficult to move forward. But you hear people who suffer and are afflicted and are leaning on the promises of God, and it doesn't make the suffering any easier. But the promises of God strengthen them, and they're able to move forward by faith. And finally, the God who covenants. Look at verse 8. It talks about how God relates to Abraham. He gives him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Now, the covenants provide the structure of the storyline of Scripture. They're really important. They're critical in knowing how God promises and relates to those promises. And it's important because in all three of these, calling, promise, covenant, it's important that we have these as the foundation of knowing how God relates to us for this reason. Because we live in a time where people want to create a version of how they think God is based on how they feel. And that's really dangerous. I just feel that God's loving all the time, no matter what I do. Well, God is love. Scripture affirms that. But if that's your only view of who God is, it's really dangerous. We can't base our understanding of God on our feelings, on our subjective side. There's an objective truth here. God reveals himself through his word. He calls, he promises, and he covenants. Now, a covenant is, I like this definition from Tom Schreiner. He has a small book on the covenants. He says, a covenant is a chosen, elected relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. That's why it's fitting for marriage to be called a promise. It's an elected relationship in which two parties, male and female, husband and wife, make binding promises to each other. And that also explains how God is relating to Abraham here. He made a binding promise to Abraham. Here's what you got to do. Here's what I promise you. You're going to go, leave your family, go into this land, I'm telling you, and I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to, even at your old age, give you a child who is going to be a child of the covenant. And through him, through that one offspring, I'm going to bless the entire world. And Abraham believed that. And the sign of the covenants, each covenant has a mark or a sign tied to it. The sign of this covenant is circumcision. All of Abraham's male children need to be circumcised. It's important to see, too, that the covenant of promise comes before Abraham enters the land, before the law is given, before the temple is built. Just like calling, God's making this initiative to Abraham. He's saying, trust me, believe in me. Before there's anything visible here, you just have faith. Now, in Scripture, there's multiple covenants, and they all build on each other. There's a progressive element here. Just need to take a few minutes here. And because some people are just really unfamiliar with how the Bible fits together, and understanding how the covenants fit together helps us with that. The first covenant that God has with Adam is broken in the garden through Adam's disobedience. God makes another covenant, or God makes a covenant with Noah, a covenant of preservation, that he's not going to ever destroy the world in a flood again. And even though through human depravity, things were really bad, that God did have to destroy the earth, that he said after he creates new with Noah, that he's going to preserve that new creation there. God makes one with Abraham here, a promise built on a place and a people, specifically offspring. The later covenants with Moses and David also build on this covenant with Abraham. We just don't have time to unpack it all now. The sign of this covenant, again, is circumcision. And just a side note, our friends, Christian friends who baptize their infants will justify the practice through this. They see such a continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant that they say, well, you should do the same thing. We'll save that for a later sermon in Acts because there's several of them that deal with baptism where I'm just not convinced that that is the proper reading there, although we still love them through the gospel. Here is something important to see. This covenant of circumcision, designed for a certain specific time in redemptive history, points forward to something greater, but has its limitations because we see that what is done outwardly in circumcision means very little if there's no inward transformation. So, for example, in Jeremiah 4:4, after many who were going through the ritual and the routine of circumcision, but still their hearts were far from God. Jeremiah the prophet calls them back in Jeremiah 4:4 and says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. It's about the heart. That's what matters. Not about what you do on the outward side of things. Whether you're baptized as an infant or whether you're baptized as a younger adult, if the heart is not transformed, it means nothing. What matters is the heart transformed by the Holy Spirit that loves Christ and wants to obey Him and follow Him and live for Him. And Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 2. He says, you want to know how you're Jewish? You want to know, take the kosher test here? You don't have to trace back your genealogy. Here's how you do it. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. You got the sign of circumcision. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. You talk about something radical. This is, you know, these people who are persecuting Stephen here would have been outraged when they heard this. What, you're saying something about circumcision? No, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So the circumcision in the old covenant foreshadows something so much greater. It wasn't meant to be an end in itself. It's supposed to foreshadow the heart transformation by the Spirit of God. It's meant to foreshadow regeneration or being born again. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus that it's not just your natural birth that matters. You've probably heard it before. If you're born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. In other words, that the most important thing is being born again by the Spirit of God. And if you're born twice, naturally and then spiritually, you only physically die once. You won't eternally die at the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, the main point is this, is that this covenant here, it wasn't meant to be an everlasting covenant. There's something far greater that replaces it here, based on the promises of God. Before we close, we also not only see how God works in Abraham's life, but also Joseph. Joseph, the focus now shifts in verses 9 to 16 to the patriarchs. And we're going to really have a laser focus on Joseph, starting in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. We're going to see a couple of things in Joseph that stand out. God's presence in his life and God's providence at work. And one of the reasons why Stephen is going through the history in this way, this is important to know, is to show how God's presence is everywhere. Because that was the misunderstanding of these guys in the synagogue and even Caiaphas and the religious leaders. God's presence was only located in the temple in their understanding. So if you're saying something negative against the temple, you have such a limited, your view of God is so narrow because he's only located in a temple from Stephen's perspective. God is everywhere. And that's what he says. Joseph wasn't always in the promised land. Neither was Abraham when God called him. Neither was the woman that Jesus talked to, the woman at the well. Her perspective was, where do you worship? Where is the place of worship? And she had a totally different perspective from the average Jew, being a Samaritan, on where the place of worship is. And part of this is showing the people who Stephen's talking to, God's presence is so much greater than what you think it is right here. It's not just located into the walls of the temple here. So he moves to the Joseph story to show how the patriarchs, Joseph's brothers, jealous of him, sold him to Egypt. Does that mean God's presence isn't with them in Egypt? No. That's actually the very same point, but God was with him in Egypt. His presence was there. It references, not quotes, but it's pointing back to Genesis 39. That's the story, and it's a great story, of whenever Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph to sleep with her. And I often hear it taught, and it does teach this lesson, it's taught in a way that encourages men, don't give in to sexual temptation, flee it. Whatever you have to do, just run away. And I think there's a lot there that men need to take away. But we miss the point if we think it's just a means of, or it's just a few steps, a few lessons on how to avoid sexual sin. That text, Genesis 39, verses 2 and 23, says this, not just in the area of Joseph's sexual temptation, but the whole of his life, God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. He never let him go. You know why Joseph fled? It's because God was with him. It wasn't because he, by his own strength, did this. God was with him. I think there's an important application here for the men, since it is a reference to that story there. There are many common sense guards to put in place, men. We're in a new year. We're in a new decade. And just observing the Christ-centeredness and godliness of some of the men here, Satan has a target on many backs. He wants to take men of Christ out. And it most often happens through sexual sin. So we need to take this very soberly. I've shared before with you of how the first pastor in my life who baptized me when I was converted fell from he fell out of ministry, sinned against the Lord because of sexual sin. So for whatever reason, God put that in my life at an early age. It's always been sobering. Man, there are many common sense guards we need to have in place. Notice I said common sense guards to have in place. Accountability is really important. Some form of a Billy Graham rule, if that's what you think is helpful. Whatever it is really important to have in place. But one exceeds them all, the presence of God. You can have all the measures of accountability and all the rules set in place, but unless we have the Spirit of God in our lives. So being a Spirit-filled man who by the power of the Spirit, the wisdom of the Spirit, are constantly watchful, ready to fight and flee if necessary. Those are the means that we need in place. I desperately need the presence of God to protect me. Not just a list of things, common sense things, but the Spirit of God keeps us from sin and grieving the Lord. And then finally is God's providence. That's the story of Joseph in summary form, God's providence. If we look at his ending, it's providence to preserve the people of God. But through providence, through this direction of evil in Joseph's life and how God orchestrates it, God preserves and saves his people, right? This is, God will judge, God gives, I'm up in this first part of chapter 7 here. And Joseph, in verse 12, heard that there was no grain in Egypt, and he sent our fathers for their visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his fathers and all his kindred, 75 persons. And Joseph went down to Egypt, and died, and he and our fathers. But this is what God did to preserve the people, to preserve the promise that God made to Abraham of making him into a great nation. Even only 75 people at the time, God is preserving his promise. The ending of the story is very beautiful, though, in Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, which we just read about, he says this. This is Genesis 50, 19 to 20. Joseph said, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" I mean, these are guys that sold him into slavery. They wanted him dead. And whenever there's, we'll call it judgment day or the day of reckoning, Joseph says, "Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's also the story of the cross, isn't it? The most evil, unjust actions ever taken against a totally innocent man. God had a design and plan for that evil, to bless his chosen ones. So Christ can comfort and speak kindly to us because of his saving work. Now, as we finish up, what bearing does all this have on our lives today? Is this just a history lesson, or we got some extra Bible trivia now to know how God worked in Abraham's life, in Joseph's life? I'll admit, I was a bit stuck in my study at the very end because I don't think you would have wanted me to keep going through all of chapter 7. We would have needed to take our first intermission right now. So I said, how do we land this? And really, where are we going? Because it ends kind of abruptly. It ends with an obituary in one sense, doesn't it? As I was praying and searching the scriptures, there was two other passages that shed light on this. I share this with you because this is how we need to approach scripture. We never find everything in just one text. It's scripture interprets scripture. Scripture helps apply scripture in other places. So let me leave you with these two words that also shed light on the work here that God was doing in Abraham. First of all, God's work in Abraham was gospel work. Gospel work. Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And then it quotes the promises. That's why this is gospel proclamation. Because when we see God's calling, when we understand His promises, when we come to grips with the God of covenant, we see the gospel. So never think that the gospel is just in the New Testament. It's woven throughout the Old. And secondly, the way Abraham finishes his race, his life, is the way that we are called to finish. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went in to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And it goes on to talk about Sarah and other patriarchs. And then look at verse 13. Maybe some of the most important words from God you'll hear this morning and even your life. These all died in faith. These all died in faith. Our passage ends with, called funeral, obituary, eulogy. It just mentions dead people. And I embrace the ancient wisdom of a Hebrew king who says that it's more sobering to attend a funeral than a wedding. We all have an obituary that will be written someday, don't we? Or maybe some type of memorial service where people say a bunch of things about us, a couple of eulogies from family members. This brought it home when I was talking to a brother recently, and he said, you know, be prepared in the future to be doing a lot more funerals here. And what he meant by that is, for years, Three Rivers was a very younger church, but that's changing a little bit, isn't it? And, you know, our Sunday school structures are 1, 2, 3, 4 to 5. And somebody once told me that the church they went to, the Sunday school structures, the last class that you could be in age-wise was called Glory Bound. And that's true. And it actually doesn't have to be that you're in that age demographic. We'll all have an obituary. We'll all have probably a eulogy or a memorial service. Well, people say a bunch of things about us, things that we did and memories you had and all that good stuff, you know. What's most important? The most important thing that can be said about you all is these all died in faith. That's what's most important. Let's pray. Father, we know that those who die in faith do indeed inherit the promise. And Lord, I pray that even as we've looked at this beginning of a lengthy sermon that cost a man his life, we remember that the most important thing is that we all die in faith. So please, Lord, work your grace for those who are following you by faith, trusting you. Continue to give them grace to persevere to the very end. For those who don't have faith today, would you be so gracious and kind as the God that you are, the God who calls people who are very far, calls by grace, gives us blessing, Lord, would you draw those to yourself? Lord, again, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your word, revealing to us your truth. We want to love you and worship you the rest of this day, the rest of our lives, and for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Church, let's stand together and sing this.